I greet you under the auspices of God's grace and mercy this Sunday morning, wherever you may be joining in with us in our worship. I begin acknowledging our honorees, our pastor, the Reverend Dr. Ricky and Sister Zenodi Freeman, and his family, Brendan, Regine, Christoph, and Chantal. Our church's leadership, deacons and trustees, and our church's family. What a unique and joyous occasion that we gather for today. This, the 8th pastoral anniversary here at the historic Ebenezer Third Baptist Church in Austin, Texas. This occasion is unique for three particular reasons. The first being that we are, well, virtual. Due to the pandemic, our church edifice is emptied of her members, and our pastor and his family is celebrating like the rest of us at home. Unique, but joyous, because we are still able to gather for worship and create a sense of normalcy. These annual days and the level of effort, as always, that are put into them have reminded us that our church is resilient and still connected. The second thought that makes this celebration unique, amongst many other things, is the fact that God has blessed our church to see what faithful things God can do with faithful leadership. The transformation that has taken place in such a small span of time with Pastor Freeman's leadership is all and a gift from God. 8 years of God's servant acting on faith and leading towards the future. And the third thing that makes this awesome occasion unique is the blatant intimidation of the chair of this year's pastoral committee, Trustee Kristen Schoaf, and Pastor Freeman's selection of the themed speaker, myself. When Pastor Freeman asked me if I would preach the anniversary, I was caught off guard, to say the least, and honored. To you, Dr. Freeman, I wondered what a mentee could say to a mentor. What could a preacher say to a pastor? What could a friend say to a friend? Given the circumstances of this pandemic and the amount of time that we have been spending together on and at the church, on the church's projects, I know that you must have trust in me to have asked me to accept this wonderful occasion. And knowing you as I do, I know you are saying you could have chosen anyone, but still, I consider this to be a momentous event in the life of my ministry, and I pray that I make you proud. So what could one say to a pastor who has over 40 years of ministerial and pastoral experience compared to my measly 15? I stand with my feet planted on your recent encouragement and on Paul's charge to Timothy to preach the word. This is a big ship to turn, and it is my prayer that God would edify my words to be an encouragement and anchor for you and your family and the future into which he is shaping for your ministry. My sermonic text is derived from our theme passage, Philippians 3, 7 through 14. Follow along with me in your Bibles or with the words on the screen. Our scripture lesson reads, "But for whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And to our theme passage, it reads, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, the word of our God. Thanks be to God. If I had to sum up my summary or thesis statement to my sermon to you, Pastor Freeman, I would say, remember the prize. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, our Father, into your hands, we ask that you would lift us, and into your hands, as a church body, we submit to you our future, under the leadership and the ordination of our pastor. At this time, oh God, we ask and we pray that you would lift the word to the hearers and the doers that so boldly listen and that so waitingly await for you. Speak now, for your servants are listening. I give this all to you through Christ by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Assuredly, I can say that Paul is a pastor's pastor. His written words invoke even the most senior pastors amongst us to recall the most clear calling that we have, to preach Christ. Even in the most difficult situations, Paul reminds us that we are to preach the word in season and out of season, when the people want to hear you and when they don't. Paul is a universal pastor. He is regarded in every denomination as a leader within the church, and his vocation is not dependent upon convenience. From chapter 1 of Philippians, we find Paul's situation to be questionable, at best, to every deacon board and search committee in the country. He is in jail. Today, his name would be in tabloids and the topic for every major news outlet or radio station in the country, including Sirius XM. You know that nobody wants the pastor who's been in jail, in and out of jail, in and out of jail. But strangely, and even comforting, we find that Paul's location and situation to be expected. After all, he was suffering these misfortunes due to his resilience for the cause of Christ. We could call this good trouble. Paul was in good trouble. This pastor's pastor faces death like the first responders during COVID, those pastors who steadily come out to preach in the midst of a pandemic and devote themselves to the labor of God. The reason he faces death is something to behold, something unbelievable, something breathtaking. You see, there are some people who did not like, or dare I say, does not like what the pastor has to say. More importantly, the message that Paul is preaching is about a person. You know who the person is. Dare I say his name? Should I give you a hint? His name in the Hebrew means to deliver, to rescue. He has been called the Rose of Sharon, the Prince of Peace. Some call him the Son of God and the Son of Man. Others call him the Light of the World, Master, and Lamb of God. The Gospels call him the Great Physician, and today I would call him a waymaker, a friend for the friendless, a mother for the motherless. You know him. His name is Jesus. And Paul, this pastor, preaches Jesus the Christ, even when it goes against people's means and way of life. You know how when preachers talk about money and living right, that people would then reject the message and quit coming to church, or you would necessarily find yourselves looking at YouTube, and when a preacher starts to preach about these things, what happens? The views go down. Nobody wants to hear the pastor when it goes against the grain of their success or challenges their sinful motivations or questionable habits. Imagine then that this pastor chooses to do this even in the very walls that is meant to keep him quiet, questioning not only his members and the church's body, but anyone that would dare conflict who and what Christ is about. His message threatens crooked governments and senseless racial divisions. Even in the church, Paul points out leaders who have become cowards to the will of the people. They preach messages that helps people feel at ease, things that make it easy to sleep at night. There are some pastors within the church who will do anything to keep their salaries and the pews filled on Sunday morning. Paul warns his members to be careful and watchful of people, preachers, teachers, evangelists, and prophets who tell you what you want to hear instead of what you need to know. This, Paul's message, is not just for the members, but for pastors and even to himself. Locked up in jail, facing public and private persecution, ridicule from the same members he sat with in peacetime, now throwing shade at him in business meetings, he finds courage in the very message that he gives out every Sunday. Remember the prize. This letter is filled with messages that should stick with the heart, things that shouldn't be just on the paper. Did you see what I did there on the paper? This is not my paper. A little Ebenezer humor. A message from a pastor that tells his members, those that are within the body of our Lord and Savior, in chapter 2, to remain humble, to serve with humility and without complaint, without grumbling. You know those people. You know when those people who come into church and say that they are here for the service of our God, but do nothing but complain and make it harder for the pastor to lead us into the future because they have something to say. They just want to be heard. It is important for the pastor to give this message to the pastor, for his members, because I believe that God takes his pastors through what he allows his members to go through. Let me say that again, that God gives the message to the pastor so that the pastor's message not only resonates with the members, but also with the pastor himself. And when the pastor gets that message, when he has to cradle it in his heart, I believe that God then takes his pastor through the same ridicule, the same mess, the same heartache, the same heartbreak as he does to the members. Do not be discouraged about service because you have lost a family member. The pastor serves when he has lost family members and has to bury yours. Do not complain about your work in the church because you are tired. The pastor comes to work when he is tired. Do not give up due to church hurt because the same people who snicker behind your back smile in the pastor's face and are the first ones who cause hello in the church. God grants us the example of faithful leadership so that we can have someone, the heart of God, when we are going through our various situations. That is what a pastor does. And Paul is speaking from a pastor's heart to pastors. This is what the pastor's role looked like. I believe this is what Jeremiah 3:15 says and means when he writes, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding." He puts in his pastors the ability to feel what we feel, to hear how we hear, to experience what we experience, to laugh when we laugh, and to cry when we cry. Paul's faith during his predicament means that church is certain to move towards the future because the church has a leader who is led by dedication to his call. There is one other thing that I must point out before arriving to our text. If you are following with me, I'm now at the beginning of chapter 3. There is a category of people that the pastor encounters in the community of faith. I like Paul's honesty. He sounds like an old-time preacher. You know, those preachers who get old in the pulpit just so that they can tell you how it really is. You know, those old pastors over the age of 60 and 70, and it seems like they're no good, but just, you know, to hang on and collect a check. No, those pastors stay in for a reason. They want to tell you exactly what they think. And Paul says that there are some dogs in the church, some evildoers and mutilators of the faith. The King James Version says, evil workers. He talks about these people keeping the church from moving forward into the future. Let me interject here what the pastor, Paul, that is, really want to say. You cannot plan for the future. You cannot grow. A church cannot succeed for the cause of Christ because there are too many people paying attention to folks who mean nothing but harm for God's church. Let me say that again. There are too many people in the church that are keeping the church from its duties because all they want to do is cause harm for God's church. They are, in Paul's eyes, dogs. They always have something smart to say and are working in the church just to be in other people's business. If they aren't in the pastor's business or in somebody else's business, they're in your business. They are mutilators of the faith. They are mutilators of the flesh. They take and they don't give. They suggest change but do not want to work. Maybe the church isn't growing because you, they are too busy looking for the faults, suggesting new plans, but do not want to contribute and put their money where their mouth is. Their times, their talents, and their treasures go to waste. And Paul cannot stand dogs and evildoers and evil workers in the church. The pastor's pastor says to be watchful. Watch out. Because these people look good. They sound good. They talk good. Yes, good, not well. They talk good. Good nonsense. They have degrees, pedigrees, and won't bend they knees. They knees being D-E-Y, not T-H-E-Y. They knees, they refuse to pray. It's hard to remember why we are in service, especially as ministers of the gospel, because when you are serving in pastoral ministry, you wonder why there are so many people going against what God is trying to do. When you must constantly worry about people talking and suggesting, not acting and praying. The beginning of verse 7 is the end of Paul's pushing back against these types of people. The pastor steps up and he writes, "You want to talk about pedigree in your spirituality? Well, let me talk about mine. Let me put this in the mouth of our pastor. He's dealing with people who have degrees, members that are faithful, but some that don't do anything but talk. And then they try to brag about what they've accumulated in life. And I can see the pastor saying, 'I have been working for the Lord a mighty long time. I grew up in Chicago, Illinois. I was a good student, accepted God when I was young in my call to ministry at the age of 16. I moved to Texas, went to a leading black college, theologically sound, named Bishop College. I studied with notable black preachers of our time, such as the Reverend Dr. Ralph West and the Reverend Dr. Freddie Haynes and many others. And while in school, having received my master's, I served at the prominent Morning Star Baptist Church in Chicago under the leadership of the late Dr. Reverend Luke Mingo, or Reverend Doctor, that is. I traveled with him, being put up to preach at various churches and having stuck by his side, traveling around the state of Illinois for different church conventions and ministerial engagements. You want to talk about a way to brag? Well, I shared the platform at the late Reverend Clay Evans Church Fellowship in Chicago during a live broadcast. I pastored my first church before the age of 27, and I was called to my second church before the age of 40. I married well. My wife, having acquired her Master of Science degree and being a human resource officer in various other positions of leadership within her career, both in Illinois and now in Texas. All four of my kids are college graduates and have careers of their own. If you have a reason to brag, then I do too. I was the moderator of a district of churches. I was an adjunct professor, promoted to an affiliate professor, then promoted again to an assistant professor at Northern Baptist Seminary. I was asked and accepted the position of dean of students, having worked also at McCormick Theological Seminary, Chicago Theological Seminary, Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary, amongst many other accomplishments and achievements. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. But the text brings us back to what the pastor truly feels. He doesn't mean to boast, but whatever gains to me, now consider loss for the sake of Christ. This statement ends his possible reasons for him to boast and brag and begins his true reason for ministry. But whatever gains to me now, consider loss for the sake of Christ. Imagine, in every other profession, one is asked and almost required to have a long list and resume to be considered for a job. You must have a long list of recommendations. But in pastoral ministry, and when you are focusing on the message of Christ, Paul says, not do I boast in myself. I'm not boasting in what I've accomplished. I'm not boasting in all of these things that I've achieved in my life. But yet I consider them lost for the gain of Christ. And so my first point of the text, and I'm going to work my way through it. I'm not almost done. My first point is this. There is nothing better than this. Paul writes, not only do I consider my accomplishments a loss, but everything in my life compared to having Christ, knowing beats his worth. There is nothing or anyone that is more worthy of this. The prize comes from Christ. Righteousness. Imagine if you have at home a Ferrari, it's in your garage, and yet you choose to drive that hoopty around that you have sitting out on the porch that you got when you were in high school. And what is more is that everyone knows that you have the Ferrari. And even you mention the Ferrari in all of your heated and passionate discussions with your friends. But instead of showing off to your friends the car that you talk about, you drive around with your head held high and that old hoopty. Nothing is wrong with the hoopty. In fact, it looks like most people's cars. Most people drive hoopties around, but something doesn't add up. You see, this is the message of Paul. When he says, I consider everything else lost because it doesn't matter. I have something better in the garage. I can drive this nice Ferrari around. That is, I can drive around knowing with my head held high that there is nobody or anything that can be better than the cause of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, listen. I can show him off, and I'm going to. You see, I used to own my own business. It was a template business where I worked with my friends and sold to my family. It was a short-lived adventure, to say the least. But while in my business, the main strategy is learning how to sell your product. And before you sold your product, you must first consume or buy from yourself. If it was soap, then you brought your own soap. You didn't go to Walmart for soap. If it was ketchup, you got your own ketchup. You didn't get Whataburger ketchup. It was going to be the best thing because it was from your business. I never bought anything from my business because to buy the product was too expensive. And I would tell people, I know that it's expensive, but it's good. So you should just buy my product, but not myself. I wasn't going to buy it because I couldn't afford it. I know I was selling it, but I could not afford it. And isn't this like some pastors and some Christians? We have been given the product to market the world. It came at a small cost, but requires sacrifice. However, instead of totally devoting ourselves to the prize at hand, some preachers, some teachers, some Christians decide to drive the hoopty, and they invest not in their product or in the message that they've been given. They decide that they don't want to preach the message of Christ. They don't buy in to what they are teaching. But Paul is proud. And Paul says to us simply, there is nothing better than this. The second thing in verses 9 and 10 that we should derive from the text is righteousness is the prize. What Paul's argument here is that different, or excuse me, what Paul's argument here is different than his usual pattern. Instead of talking about the persecution and life of Christ, Paul points squarely to the resurrection. He says that our righteousness comes when Christ is resurrected. The hymnist writes, I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do for you. And as if all the believers were to join together in a massive chorus, they say these things, saved by his power divine. Saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I am saved, saved, saved. Saved because Christ has given himself for me on the cross. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says righteousness comes when he rises from the dead. Righteousness comes from his gift of grace, his persecution, death, and resurrection. It's all one package. Don't stop at the message of the cross, but keep going to the message of the resurrection. A new work has begun in me because of he lives. Death, hell, and the grave were overcome for me because he lives. Death is not the end of the story. But Paul jumps to the resurrection. And he says he overcame this. And the resurrection then brings us the prize of righteousness. You cannot buy, you cannot teach, and you cannot preach your way into righteousness. Righteousness is a prize that is only obtained by knowing and accepting Jesus the Christ. Paul stands humble at such a treasure as this. A prize that comes not just through faith, nor through the struggle of death and resurrection, but it also comes from God. The prize that we seek is the one that is gifted by God through his Son, overcoming death just for us. Please know that righteousness is the prize. And the last point that I leave with you in verses 11 through 14 is your greater is better than your how. Let me say that again. Your why is greater than your how. One more time, just because I messed it up the first time. Your why is greater than your how. This pastor, Paul, swings back to his point found at the beginning of the chapter as to remind himself in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all of this. The race is not over for Paul. And he says, I must press on towards the high calling. How Paul got back to this point is in his pastorate and long traveled career is not important. Let me reiterate that. How Paul got to this point in his pastorate and long traveled career is not important. Let me say it again for those that are on their devices and is glitching. How Paul gets to this point in his pastorate is not the most important thing. His journey, no matter how difficult the journey, does not matter. There is still a prize that the pastor must push for. And in order to receive that prize, you must know your how, your why. Pastor Freeman, you have buried your brother. You've eulogized your mother. You've stood with over 500 families and wept with them in their time of grief and sorrow. You have seen your daughters, people's daughters, friends, sons, enemies, called to rest from their journey. You have attended countless church meetings and deacon meetings and trustee meetings and impromptu program meetings. You have wedded countless couples and watched as they have divorced. You have counseled children and got the call when those same children and young adults have taken their lives. You have walked out of hospitals and homes and held back your tears until you got to your car. I've seen it. You did this while dealing with your family and the battles that young adults go through. Your wife has watched you suffer, and she has experienced you spraying her food with air freshener. I mean, your friend's wife, right? She cried with you over things that you could not bring before the congregation, and your children have asked silently and verbally the question of why. There have been good times. You rejoiced at the news of healing and members overcoming their sickness. You have celebrated with families for the birth of a new child, and as a pastor should, you performed their baby dedications. You were there to celebrate wedding anniversaries and countless birthdays. You have attended retirements and life successes. But how you have gotten here to this point in your ministry does not matter. Your why is the essential element. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In Great Britain, in Barcelona in 1992, the Olympic Games, there was a runner from Great Britain who was chosen to run and represent his country in the 400-meter race. This runner's name was Derek Redmond, whose hamstring snapped during his race. You see him start off, he's pacing himself during the race, and as you can expect, the race is not easy. You get winded, but he continues to strive for the mark. But in the middle of his race, Derek's hamstring snaps. And in the back of his head, he remembers, key word, he remembered that he promised he would finish the race. And so he strains to get to the finish line. He knows that there is no medal in it for him, but he made a promise and he remembers that promise. For there is a greater goal. And the goal for Derek was not only that he get past the finish line, but that he can support his country, that he can tell his country, I may not have been the first over the line, but I got there. I remembered what the prize is at hand. This morning, Dr. Freeman, you have run a long race, 8 years worth and countless others before you've gotten to Ebenezer. But the race is not over. Your race is just beginning. And so to you today, O mentor, O pastor, and dear friend, I remind you about your race and to remember the prize, because this prize will lift people in their deepest and darkest moments. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing that I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for God in which he has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. No, the race will not be easy. You may have to endure loss. You will endure loss. This message is to the believers. This message is to the church. And this message is to our pastor. The writer says, as I journey through the land, singing as I go, pointing souls to Calvary, to the crimson flow, many arrows pierce my soul from without within. But my Lord leads me on. Through him, I must win. The second verse says, when in service for my Lord, dark may be the night, but I will cling more close to him. He will give me light. Satan's snares may vex my soul, turn my thoughts aside. But my Lord goes ahead, leaves whatever betide. Hey, I feel that you are going to endure your race, no matter how hard it may be. I feel, I know with all of my heart that God is going to lead you into a brighter future and our church with it as well. But in order to do so, we must remember the prize. I pray for you. We love you and we thank you for your service. It's not going to be easy, but we remember that God will take care of you. I remember the old song, be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will. God will. God will take care of you, no matter what your circumstance may be. God will take care of you. Remember the prize. As we go out to be the presence of Christ into the world, let us remember to remember the prize that which Christ has given us, we also give to each other and to those who do not know him. If you've been touched by this morning's message, please connect with us at our website, ebc3austin.org, or you can connect with us by email at ebcoffice@sbcglobal.net. Please remember to remember the prize and go out and be the presence of Christ in the world. Subscribe to our YouTube channel or like if you've liked the message, and we look forward to seeing you again next week at 10 a.m.